The supremacy of God's love. We've been going through a wonderful series on God's love and the huge number of ways that He manifested to us. We're just briefly touching on 21, but there are many, many ways that His supreme love is manifested to us and to His creation, separate from us, by the way. Last week, as we started the series, we opened up with talking about seven different ways that God has manifested His love to us. First one was to give of Himself, no light thing. Secondly, to cleanse the leper, we being the leper, of our sin. Third, to give sight to the blind, that's me. I need sight to understand, to see the ways of God, to give sight to the blind. Fourth, we talked about to seal off the tree of life so that it would only be available for the redeemed. And that started with Adam and Eve, where it was sealed off from them until redemption could come to them. God did clothe them as a sign that His redemption would come to clothe them. Fifth, we talked about closing the gates of pearls with the massive protective angels, that the gates of pearls of heaven are closed, only open to the redeemed. Sixth, we talked about to show the world the God-man, Christ. Oh, showing the world who He was and what He could be to them, including those that reject Him. But that rejection will certainly be eternal if they do choose, as most will, choose to reject the God-man. And finally, last Sunday, we talked about to open the door of the sheepfold. The sheepfold opened through Christ, who is the door. And that brings us right to number 8 this morning. To place the righteous on His right side. You see on the screen a combination of sheep and goats. But look what it says in Matthew 25. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 25. Let's stand together as we read these few verses. Matthew 25, let's stand together. And we'll begin with verse 31 and just read a few verses here. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You may be seated within God's Word. The eternal placement of a few, of a select, we see here the great separation. Imagine the day when Christ is seated on His glorious throne, and He says to you, you the redeemed, only and he says to you, come to my right and be seated forever. And you make your way out of the mass of all the goats and the sheep that are there, mostly goats. And you walk towards the throne of God and take your seat at the right hand of Christ. Now you'll still have access to the mansions, but that placement will always be yours, never changes from where you are seated on that day. You will always have that place where you can be near to the Christ. The place of the righteous on his right side. Number 9, to ascend to heaven. Not talking about you here, I'm talking about the Christ. When Christ ascended to heaven, something magnificent and something wonderful happened, and I want to just touch a little bit of it. Your hopes and future were then placed at the foot of the throne. Now, again, I'm talking only to the redeemed, but your hopes and your future are then at the foot of the throne of God. The explosion of God's love as he looks downward from heaven towards us, that makes our lives have purpose and reason. The heavenly ascension of Christ, it now pulls our sight upward, our vision skyward, and our destiny gloryward. Everything is there at the throne of God where he has ascended on high and seated at the right hand of the Father as the Spirit is around the throne. And there the Godhead rests and our hearts are drawn to him. Let's turn to Acts, the first chapter. Acts, the first chapter, and I'd like to read a few verses starting with verse 8. And this is, of course, after Christ has led his disciples out away from the multitude, and he says his final words to them before ascending. And this is what he says starting in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I'm in verse 10 now of Acts 1. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Now, this is important, by the way. Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. The looking at his departure, rather than looking for his return, is a critical error of the church. The church looks as him crucified, departing, yes, resurrected, instead of concentrating and focalizing on his soon return. Now, it's not that I'm saying it's not important that he died for our sin. Of course it is. It's not saying that it wasn't important that he rose from the dead. Of course it was. I'm not saying it wasn't important that he ascended into heaven. But I'm saying the disciples were there being instructed by the angels that they were doing the wrong thing of just gazing into the sky at his departure, when their hearts needed to be looking for his soon return. Now, I'm not saying I wouldn't have blown it or they didn't blow it. How do you know until you're instructed? But now we've been instructed that we are meant to be watching, if you will, the skies, the heavens, the glory of God to return to the earth. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened." This is John, of course, writing, the apostle. "And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True." Now, he's not just sitting on it to hang out on the horse, but he's sitting on it preparing to return for us and to rule the earth. His domain, I might add. So to ascend to heaven, the third heaven, if you will, he ascended past the clouds, past the stars, into the heavens, and there prepares to return to us. Now, certainly Christ has access to all the heavens, but I'm saying he's close. Number 10, to make all things new. How many? All things new. This means new bodies are forthcoming for us. This means the tree of life can be reached by us. It means the gates of pearls are now open to us. All things new, all new understanding, all new wisdom, even our relationship with Christ, which I'm not saying is not good now, and maybe you're growing in the Lord, I pray you are, but your relationship with Christ is completely new according to the promises of Scripture. All things new. Let's look at Revelation, last book of the Bible, last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Revelation 22, starting with verse 10, says these words. Revelation 22, starting with verse 10. "And he said to me," and this is, of course, the angel that's speaking to John, "do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Boy, do those words ever jump to us now. "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy." This is talking about the day of God. This is talking about the final judgment. The righteous are righteous and cannot be any more righteous than they are from the moment they meet God, Christ, in the air. And the sinners, there is no purgatory where you get better and better and get prayed out. That's a deception and a lie. Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render every man according to what he has done." This is both talking about the Bema Seat of Christ and the great white throne of God, of Christ. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. I've talked quite a bit about the tree of life, and I've talked quite a bit about the gates. But here we, because of Calvary, because of our repentance and acceptance of the atoning work of Christ, not because of good works, but because of our acceptance of the atoning work of Christ, now we have the right to the tree of life and to enter the gates of pearls. Nothing will not be new within the all-encompassing love of God. Nothing. Everything is going to be new. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn with me, if we will. It's only one verse, but boy, is it worth it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Just as it is written. Of course, this is from Isaiah, but it's also New Testament. Things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and that which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him. This is huge. Do you realize how huge this is? All our senses being new. Sight, hearing, smell, taste, touch. All of our senses are affected by 1 Corinthians 2:9. There are really 12 human senses. Those five that I just rattled off, but also balance, also bodily awareness, called proprioception, also pain. Technical term for that is nociception, spelled N-O-C-I-C-E-P-T-I-O-N. Temperature, interoception, that's hunger and thirst. Chronoception, that's time passage. Tactile sensation, that's pressure. All 12 of these senses will be new in heaven, but here's another piece. I believe there are senses we will have in heaven that are even beyond these 12 that will be new and different, that you have not thought about, heard about, seen, or experienced. I'd like to go through these 12 senses in the context of eternity and in the context of the throne and in the context of eternal life. Do you want to hear them? Number one, sight. To actually be able to look at the throne of God and actually be able to look at God and not die. If you looked at God in his full glory right now, you would die. Your body could not handle it. Your eyes couldn't handle it. Your brain, your whole body would not make it, according to the Word of God. But that day, we will be able to look at God with the sight of heaven and not die. Secondly, hearing, to hear worship, to hear the multitude, the magnitude, the glory of every note, every angelic multitude interfacing with the multitude of peoples that are redeemed, and across the heavens, these choruses going back and forth, and you're hearing it. Think of the beauty and the glory of that. The gentleness of the beauty of worship. the ascending glory of the trumpets of God, the choruses of all the ages and angels mixed. Third smell, the fragrance of heaven. They would pour the incense on the Ark of the Covenant between the angels that were made out of pure gold, and that fragrance would ascend, and we have never smelt it since. That whole mixture is lost to time, but in that time, we will smell it. What did the fragrance smell like when Mary washed his feet? And the disciples debated what could have been used with the money from that fragrance. Imagine the smell of that. What about the burial ointments that were prepared for his body that, by the way, were never used because they came early in the morning of the third day to anoint his body, and the stone was moved, and there was nothing in the grave because he was risen. What about that fragrance? I believe that all of these fragrances I've mentioned and many more are waiting for you, redeemed, to smell the fragrance of the beauty of God. What about taste? Have you ever thought about it? I mean, maybe you have. What does the tree of life's fruit taste like? What a moment to take the grass, the fruit of the tree of life that you will have access to and eat of it, and the explosion of that taste within you, within your mouth. How about touch? The fifth one. Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach out your hand and touch my hands and my side." Is there anything in the world you would rather touch than the hand of Christ? If you're a believer, you would quickly say, "Oh, nothing but to take his hand, the nail-scarred hand, to hold the hand and have it hold you. Touch." Balance, number six. Balance. When you're in heaven, you're balanced. You're home. There's no dizziness, no unsurety. My brother was in Atlanta, and his whole house shook with the earthquake coming out of Tennessee this week. And he was mindful of the stability of God, because when the earthquake hit and he could feel it in Atlanta, even though it was 100 miles away, he knew that he had stability in heaven. We're in heaven, we're home. Number seven, awareness. The awareness of the totality of his creation. And I would add Godhead, but I quickly add in part. You will never know God in his totality. He's God, you are not. Simple. But we will know more. We will be more aware of him, certainly, than we've ever been in this life. Number eight, pain. It says in Revelation 21, verse 4, and you know this scripture, boy, do I hold on to this one. No longer any mourning or crying or pain. And that includes mourning for those that are not there. People think, oh, I'm going to be so missing that part of my family that never knew Jesus, or I'm going to miss and be worried about those that are not with me in heaven. Not so. No mourning in heaven. No crying. No pain. Interoception. That's hunger, thirst. Again, Revelation 21, but this time verse 6. To the one who thirsts, the spring of the water of life. The bubbling up, clear, crystal river of God that we can drink from. No longer thirst, no longer hunger, no longer need. Number 10, tactile sensation. That's pressure. So many things now pressure us. We're pressured to do the right thing, or pressured that somebody would care about us, or pressured that we're not making enough money, or pressured what about the next meal, or pressure that we need to get a better car. Whatever. Pressure. But in heaven, in glory, what are you pressured for? Only one thing, and that is the draw of pressure towards the throne. Only towards the throne of God will you feel pressure. And that's a wonderful thing, to be drawn and pulled towards Christ, the Godhead, and the throne. The pull will be throneward, throneward, throneward only. 11 is temperature. It says in Psalm 121, verse 6, the sun will not smite you by day. It says in Revelation 22, verse 5, they shall not have need of the light of a lamp or light of the sun. In other words, you're not going to need flashlights, not going to need electricity, not going to need any kind of light or warmth, because the Son of God is the light of all. 12 and last one is chronoception, and that's time passage. Anybody who's begun to age or getting a little slower or a little older understands what we're talking about, time perception. You can feel it, time going on and getting older and closer, by the way, to the day. But Revelation 22 and verse 13, we already read it, but I want to read it again because this is where it applies when you talk about chronoception. Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. No time passage. You're now with him eternally, forever sealed. Number 11 is to create the angelic host. And we're talking about the supremacy of God's love. The 11th way that God's love is shown is through the supremacy of the love of God by the creation of angelic hosts. Now, in order to do this correctly, we probably need to talk about the creation of angels. And you don't hear much about this, but you will this morning. The creation of angels, although it's not specifically mentioned in Genesis 1 or 2 or 3, but listen to me as we look at God's word. Let's start with the third day of creation. So in that, we need to look at Genesis 1 and verse 9. And let's read the account slowly. Then God said, I'm in Genesis 1, verse 9. Genesis 1, verse 9. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 13. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. All right. Turn with me to Job. Job. Yes, turn to Job. Job. One of the earliest of all the books of the Bible as far as chronology in time. Let's look at Job 38 and see what it says. Now, this is, of course, the great dialogue between the Lord and Job. It says there in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Boy, do we do that. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me. Here we go, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now we just finished reading about that in Genesis 1, right? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? God was obviously trying Job here, because he didn't know. Or who stretched out the line on it? And in what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? Now here's the key verse I'd like to read. When the morning stars, that's the angels, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels are here in Job witnessing the third day of creation, because I believe the angels were created, their whole hosts, on the third day. They're singing, they're worshiping, they're acknowledging. There was no worship on the first day or the second day. It was the third day that they exploded with song and worship and glorifying God. His love is manifested in the angelic creation. Let's go through them. There are multiple angelic beings. Have to start with the seraphim. The seraphim undoubtedly are above the throne, and all they do all the time on into eternity is worship and worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And the worship goes on and on. Can you imagine hearing the voice of one of these seraphim? How beautiful it would be and how glorious it would be. And here you have more than one. We don't know how many, but the seraphim above the throne worshiping God. The word seraphim in the Hebrew, the root is burning. Burning. So they're a fire of glory. They're a fire of worship and the beauty of God over the throne. Holy, holy, holy. Secondly, the protection of the throne. That's the cherubim, the great guardians of the throne. You just don't run up to the throne and have your say. They're the great guardians of the throne, the cherubim, not the seraphim, the cherubim are the guardians of the throne that guard it at all times. Nothing passes the cherubim without the will of God. Then there's the Almighty's vengeance war angels. Think of the magnitude of what the Assyrians experienced as one angel, one war angel, protected Hezekiah and the people of God and slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. People just mess with God and think, oh, angels, no big deal. We have no idea of the power of the sword of a war angel. Now, I'm not saying this to terrify you. I'm saying this to reverence you, for you to understand the God that we have to do with. The fourth is help to his servants. It was the angel of God that slammed shut the lions, massive, hideous, hungry lions, as Daniel was tossed down into that den. And the angels kept the lion's mouth shut for the night. I believe it was the angels that protected Shadrach and Meshach, Abednego in the furnace of fire from not being consumed. We could go through many, many examples in the Word where angels were ministering and helping the people of God. As a matter of fact, even the Son of God in his kenosis, in his emptying in the wilderness, was strengthened by angels. And you remember the wilderness story when Christ hungered after 40 days and 40 nights. The pronouncements of the angels. Gabriel came to Mary, and a virgin conceived, not by the angel, as some heretics say, but in fact, it was the Holy Spirit that came on her and caused her to conceive the Son of God. But the pronouncement that it was going to happen came from an angel to the virgin. The angels also announcing Bethlehem shepherd's fields was filled with the announcements of the angels. So you have worship, you have protection, you have vengeance, you have its servants, you have pronouncements, you have announcement. Even the leading, I believe, comes from the angels. Yes, it was the presence of the Lord, certainly in the wilderness, with the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day. But I also believe it was his angels that kept back Pharaoh's legions and led Moses to the shores of the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea. Understanding. Again, I'm going through all these things that angels are and do. This is why I say the supremacy of God's love was to create the angelic host. Understanding. Oh, did Isaiah get understanding? Daniel, the prophets, understanding. And even last time's revelation to John, Ezekiel, the Apostle Paul, Daniel, Zechariah. It was angels that were leading and speaking. There's another one that no one pays much attention to. And that is the living beings. You talk about mystery. You talk about unapproachable wonder. Have you ever read, perhaps you have, Ezekiel the first chapter and tried to visualize what this really looked like, these living beings? Ezekiel saw something indescribable. Now, Steve Freed, my nephew, has put together a video of sort of what they would have looked like, but there's no way really to do it effectively. Let's look at what he put together, and I, of course, did the voiceover. Ezekiel the prophet, talking about the living beings.
Ezekiel 1. And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north.
Great mystery, unapproachable wonder. The supremacy of God's love manifested in the angelic hosts. Number 12, the supremacy of God's love to flood, burn, and plague his world. Oh, the great cleansing of sin and sinner from his domain. You hear all the time, God hates sin, loves the sinner. Show me the reference. It's not in the Bible. That's man's misunderstanding of God. To flood, burn, and plague his world is the most powerful expression of his supreme love for the righteous. Only Noah and his family survived the flood. Genesis 6:5. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God chose to cleanse his world." Sodom and Gomorrah. And boy, does this stuff sound familiar. In Genesis 18:20, it says, "And the Lord says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." How grave is the sin of his world now? In Egypt, it says in Exodus 4, in Egypt, God said in Exodus 4, verse 8, he said to Moses, "And it shall come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign." The first sign was, of course, the blood changing from clear water into blood, and the water becoming blood. And the last sign was the death of the firstborn. God's cleansing of his earth is in part for you. For you, righteous one. For you, redeemed one. For you, believer. The Lord is serious about his creation and is very serious about you. So only Moses had that kind of power. Only Noah and his family survived. And only Lot and his two debaucherous daughters, well, his wife did as well, come out, but she didn't make it all the way out of Sodom. Number 13, we're winding our way towards the conclusion. Number 13, God shows his supreme love to create man and woman. Now, let's think about the history of Earth. Whatever you've been told about the fossils and all the dragons and all the different beasts and dinosaurs and whatever lie has been postulated to you, the earth has 6,000 years of history. 6,000 has creation existed. Now, before that, there were countless ages upon ages upon ages of the Godhead, totally complete in themselves. No need, no want, total rest and repose within themselves, with need for nothing. By the way, they don't need us. We need them. The Trinity, the Godhead. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Let's turn just for a moment back to Genesis, the second chapter. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, in Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Drop down to verse 22. "And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." God formed man, he fashioned woman. God's breath and God's hand. Adam, breath, the pneuma, the spirit. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And then Eve, by the hand of God, was taken from man. The very word woman means taken from man in the Hebrew. Taken from man, the woman is. Now, the purpose of man and woman is to walk with Christ. It's to worship the Godhead. It's to enjoy the Lord forever. Let me conclude with the 14th one, and that is the supremacy of God's love was to give all Scripture. To give all Scripture. I cannot tell you how much I honor this book, and I pray you do as well. The magnitude of God's Word is huge, glorious. It's His finger that wrote it. It's His breath that breathed on it. The Bible, the Scriptures, 31,103 verses, 1,189 chapters, 807,361 words. I'll say that again quickly. 31,103 verses, 1,189 chapters, 807,361 words. It took over 1,500 years for the totality of the Scriptures to be written out. You count it all the way to Patmos when John got the revelation in 90, 91, 92 AD. 40 authors or maybe more, certainly at least 40. I give Hebrews, of course, to Paul, but 40 authors. It's written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Today there are 2,018 translations of the Bible. It's the best-selling book on earth. Has been for many, many years, and still is, despite Satan's hatred for it. Little personal story. You may have heard me say this before, but I was at Oxford University in the great Bodleian Library, largest library on earth, and I desired to get back to the John Wycliffe, the first time the Bible was ever translated into the English language, went to the curator, put in all the paperwork, and then I had to have a personal interview with him, which didn't go great, but at the very end of it, he said, all right, and let me in to actually hold and touch the John Wycliffe in his own hand. Only two of these exist on earth. Two guards at my shoulders to make sure that it was secure. And for 12 days, my professor and I were there with this work. It was called MS-369, in other words, the number 369 of all the manuscripts. Many of them, of course, are cuneiform or Egyptian writings or stone. But this MS-369 was the first time the Bible was ever put into our language. I remember when I first brought it out, I was trembling all over. The magnitude of touching, and I had a chance to not only touch it, but to study from it. The first time the Bible was ever put into English. And there for those days, along with my professor and these two guards, the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, you hear a lot about John 3:16. Boy, 2 Timothy 3:16 is a verse. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. John, the first chapter. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. This is, of course, talking about Christ. Oh, the love of God. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love, and He gave the Word, and the Word became flesh. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So where have we been today? We've talked about the supremacy of God's love in placing the righteous on His right hand and separating the sheep and the goats. We talked about His love was to ascend to heaven and put all our hopes and dreams and destiny there at the throne of God. We talked about Him making all things new, even beyond our 12 senses, and the glory that we'll experience in heaven. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We talked about He created all the angelic host and the magnitude of worship and protection and vengeance and help and pronouncements and announcements and leading and understanding and the last times revelations and the living beings. We talked about the love of God was to flood, burn, and plague His world for us, for the cleansing of His domain. We talked about His love manifest in making man and woman. And we talked about, finally, the supremacy of His love to giving us the Scriptures. God bless you and keep you within the supremacy of God's love. Amen.